We'll be in John chapter 19 this morning. We'll be picking up there in verse 23, but we're going to start in John chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, it would be helpful, or a device, not to surf Facebook or whatever, but to look at the Bible. We'll be starting actually in John chapter 2. So if you have it open there, that'd be good. Lord, thank you that you have come to us through your Son, Jesus, that in him we see and know the Father. We thank you that in him you show your love for us. Lord, we ask you that, especially this morning, as we hear of his passion and suffering, you might give us open hearts and ready minds to hear and receive the work that he has done for us and the word that he speaks to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a wedding feast in a small town about 9 miles away from Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown, in a town called Cana. That's where the wedding feast was, Cana. We don't know the bride's name or the groom's name, but we know that Jesus was invited along with his disciples, a very small group of disciples at this time. Mary also, his mother, is there, and she is helping the feast, she's helping make the feast go, which probably means that she and Jesus' family are friends with the groom's family. They're close. The groom would customarily have an entire year to prepare for the wedding feast. It would be his responsibility to prepare, and he would have a whole year to do it. And he would need that year. He would need all the time that he could get, because the feast would sometimes last up to 7 days. It's a joyous occasion, but also for the groom, it's a test. Is this man worthy? Is he upright? Is he competent? Is he able? Has everyone who should be invited been invited? Are people seated in their proper places? Is there enough food? And is the food good? And of course, is there enough wine? There are dry weddings in our day, but there was no such thing as a dry Jewish wedding in the first century. It just didn't happen. Wine, God says, makes the heart glad. And in the Old Testament, wine is often a symbol of God's blessing on his people. Isaiah describing the great wedding feast that Yahweh will prepare for his people on the last day writes this. This is from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Jews saw every wedding feast and every wedding as a prelude and a foretaste of this great banquet that Yahweh would prepare. And so it was important to have everything right. But at this wedding, the wine runs out. The bridegroom has failed. His reputation and his standing and the relationship between his family and the family of the bride could be ruined by this. He's not met his contractual obligations. And part of those contractual obligations involved throwing and hosting this feast and having it go off well. He's not met his contractual and covenantal obligations. The bridegroom has failed. And so, if you're in chapter 2 of John, when the wine ran out, this is verse 3, The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, Jesus has not yet begun his ministry. He's not been baptized yet. He's performed no miracle. And I don't think Mary's asking him to perform a miracle. He's her eldest son. Now, you might have noticed if you read through the Gospels that as an adult, during Jesus' adult years, Joseph is never mentioned in the Gospels. And that's probably because he's dead. He's died already. So Jesus, as the eldest son, would be the head of the family. He would have stepped into Joseph's role and cared for Mary and protected her and provided for her. And so it would be natural, even if Jesus weren't Jesus, which he is, but even if he weren't Jesus, it would be natural for Mary to go to Jesus and say, "What do we do? The wine's out. Help us." But because Jesus is Jesus, it makes even more sense. His mind is pristine, unclouded by sin. He's never made an unwise decision. He always knows what to do. So, of course, Mary goes to him. Says, "There's no more wine." You need to hear in that phrase, "There's no more wine," you need to hear Isaiah 25, the text I just read to you, in that phrase. John wants you to hear Isaiah 25. Even though Mary is just talking about wine, Jesus hears Isaiah 25 and implications that go way beyond just wine. There's not enough. The bridegroom has failed. He cannot fulfill the covenant. He can't do as he must. But the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples: death, shame, guilt. Only Yahweh can swallow these up. I think that explains Jesus' response to his mother. "Woman," he says, "what does this have to do with me?" Now, "woman" isn't derogatory in the first century. In that context, it wasn't derogatory. It's respectful. It's distant, but respectful. It's also unusual. It's not normal for sons to call their mothers "woman." I wouldn't recommend it, actually. If you don't try it yourself at home. But Jesus knows, even if Mary doesn't, that to do something about the wine, to save the bridegroom, will mean acting not as the son of Mary, but as the son of God. It will mean the beginning of that great task that can only be fulfilled in blood. And so he tells her, "My hour has not yet come." John uses the phrase "my hour" throughout John's gospel. And up until John chapter 12, it's always, "My hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet." But in John chapter 12, maybe you remember it, it's the week of his crucifixion. Greeks ask to see Jesus. And he says, "Now my hour has come." And then he tells a parable about a seed falling to the ground and dying and giving life. Jesus' hour is his death, his cross. When Mary says to him, "The wine is gone," Jesus' mind turns to the feast that he will provide by his shed blood. "My time is not yet," he says. But then, you know the story. Of course, he goes on and has mercy on the bridegroom and turns 6 vats of water into well-aged and refined wine. Now, with that as our backdrop, let's turn to the gospel reading for this morning, which is in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. And let me just get you up to speed with where we are in in the passion sequence. The legal proceedings are over. The trials are done. Jesus has been paraded, bleeding and beaten through the streets of Jerusalem to the place of the skull called Golgotha. There, the soldiers stripped him. They nailed his wrists to the crossbeam. They hoisted him up and fastened the crossbeam to the vertical beam, and then drove a nail into the wood through his feet. They crucified two men on either side of him, on the right and the left, both criminals, both likely comrades of Barabbas. That's who Jesus' cross was originally intended for. So there Jesus hangs. It's a public place. Romans always crucified alongside a main thoroughfare, a main road. And this was the road, the main road leading into Jerusalem. And the crucifixion site, we're told, was visible from the city. It's Passover week, so what that means is in the morning, which this is in the morning, pilgrims by the thousands would be streaming into the city down that road for morning prayer. Some would see him and pass by. Some would stop and watch. Above Jesus' head, we saw this last week, Pilate has fastened the placard, the same placard that had been hung around Jesus' neck before as he was processed through Jerusalem to Golgotha. And the placard reads, "Jesus, King of the Jews," in Latin and Greek and Aramaic. Jesus probably still wears the crown of thorns the soldiers who lashed him wove together and pressed into his head, but nothing else. Don't let the modern crucifix fool you. Romans stripped their victims completely. It was part of the show. The idea was to utterly shame you. You can't cover yourself and you become a spectacle to everybody. Totally humiliated. That's the idea. Dehumanized. That's where we pick up in verse 23. Jesus has been crucified. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Now the whole scene for you and I, if we had been there, would have been just horrific. Had you and I been there, the scene would have seared itself into our memories. But what to us seems horrific is for these soldiers just another day. It's not that they're inhuman or that they're especially cruel. It's just habit. It's routine. They've done this many times before. They've crucified many men. The first time, the second time, the third time perhaps they had nightmares about it, but now it's just another thing that must be done. They don't know Jesus. They don't care about who he is. He's just another Jew. Some of you know, I was reminded of it this week as I was studying this text. Some of you know Debbie Legear. She died in early February. Keith, her husband, was in ICU because of COVID when she died, so we didn't find out about it until later, much later. And in the end, people who don't know Debbie or love her buried her, laid her body to rest. I'm sure they were decent people and they were just doing their jobs. I don't blame them at all. But for them, it was just another burial, another body to put into the ground. For us, Debbie has a name. She's our sister. She's Keith's wife. But to them, just another body. Same kind of thing here. The name Jesus means nothing to these soldiers. John indicates that there are four of them, four common soldiers. We might today call them grunts. There'd also be a centurion overseeing their work. They divide Jesus's belongings. And that's not unique. This is not just because it's Jesus that they're dividing his garments. Soldiers who crucify customarily help themselves to the belongings of the crucified. It was kind of a perk for a very dirty job. They would also be given extra rations of wine and strong drink to make their task easier. So these men are probably a little buzzed at least. They probably did not tear his garments into four parts. The Jewish male would have a cloak, an outer cloak, a belt, sandals for his feet, and a covering for his head. Four pieces of clothing. And these four garments are probably what they divided amongst themselves. But there was one last item, a fifth item, Jesus' tunic. The tunic would have been worn very closest actually to his body. It's not underwear though. It's maybe equivalent to our t-shirt and jeans. You sometimes wear a coat or other clothes over a t-shirt and jeans. Same thing with a tunic. You'd wear an outer cloak over your tunic, but if it got hot, you'd take off your outer cloak and you could walk around in your tunic just fine. This tunic, however, is unique. It's seamless. One piece from top to bottom. I don't know anything about weaving. I've never woven anything in my life, but I'm told by people who have woven things that this is quite a feat, a seamless woven outfit like this. The soldiers recognize its value. And so rather than tear it, they cast lots for it. They roll dice or whatever it might be for it. Now there's something subtle here. So subtle, it may not actually be there. So I'll give you this caution before we get into it. But I think it's there. Do you remember what happened when Caiaphas asked Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus answered, "It is as you say, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Then we're told the high priest ripped open his robe. Now, that in itself is not strange. That was a common way for Jews to express extreme sorrow or guilt or, in this case, anger. They would do that. But Caiaphas is the high priest. Listen to Leviticus 21, verse 10. "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not tear his clothes." Caiaphas, chief among his brothers, tore his robe. He violated the law of his office. John carefully records that. And John carefully records that Jesus' tunic remains untorn. His body is torn, his body is bleeding, but his tunic is untouched. Now, while the eye sees only a naked, dying man on a cross, unseen, I think John is signaling to us, unseen, the old covenant is fulfilled. The old epic is ending. The age of sin and death is unraveling, and a new high priest of an ancient order, older than Aaron, before Abraham was, is making his one and only sacrifice once offered, by which all things will one day be made new. I think John is painting a priestly picture for us. Now, John doesn't say anything more about these soldiers. We don't know their names. We don't know anything about them, except that one of these guys, one of the soldiers, leaves at the end of the day with Jesus' tunic. Maybe he wore it for the rest of his life, clothed in the tunic of the Son of God. Didn't know what he was wearing. After Adam took the fruit from Eve and they both ate, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to hide themselves, cover their nakedness. But God saw, and he knew them, In the end, he sent them out of the garden. But the Lord God, we're told in Genesis 3, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Yahweh clothed them himself in garments he made. What a scene this is. Soldiers sitting at the foot of the tree of life. God hangs over them, his blood running down. And they don't see it. It's nothing to them. I'm afraid they're not alone. How dull the world is. The door to eternal life stands open. The gospel is proclaimed in all the world. No merit necessary, no fee, no price, nothing. Christ offers himself to all. Everything required for anyone to enter the great wedding feast, Christ has done. He's accomplished. He offers the wedding garments to all who will take them. Just come, that's all. But the world is so dulled to the offer. So calloused, so unseeing. Buying and selling, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, it's nothing to them. But not just the world. I'm a believer. I'm still pretty dull too, pretty callous as well. I've come to Jesus. I've received him. He's forgiven me. And I know the cross and I recognize its glory, but still, things that should fill my heart with joy and wonder and peace often leave me cold. God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, invites me every single day to speak directly to him. And I consider prayer a chore and a duty. He speaks to me in his word every day directly, and I'm often bored by it. Think of what happens here. The church is Christ's temple. He is here truly, personally, really. He speaks to you through the scriptures. And insofar as I clearly expound the scriptures, his voice is heard clearly. He invites you to eat and to drink his body and blood. He invites you to mystical union with himself every Sunday. Now, if our hearts were rightly tuned, nothing would keep us from this place and these things. If our hearts were not so dull, once here, nothing would distract us. Nothing would divert our eyes or our minds or our hearts. But all that having been said, even though we are dull people, you will not go away today like the soldier who won the tunic, not knowing what he wore and won. You will leave today, I hope, knowing that despite your dullness and mine, and there's no more shame for you, that Jesus has taken away your shame and your nakedness, and that you go home today clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood. Not guests, but children at the feast Christ has prepared. Loved to the very end. Well, John keeps going. He says, this bartering and dividing of the clothing was to fulfill the scriptures, which said, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. That's from Psalm 22. The first line of which Jesus will later recite when he'll say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a psalm written by David. And whatever he personally might have been suffering as he was writing this particular psalm, David's words transcend David's experience. David's clothing was never subject to barter or lot casting. David was disciplined by God, but he was never forsaken by God. I'll read you some of his words in Psalm 22. I'm poured out like water, he says. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. David never endured any of those things. David wrote about the Son of David. People sometimes accuse the gospel writers of constructing their narratives, constructing their accounts to fit prophecy. Psalm 22, among others, confounds the critics. John did not contrive the suffering of crucifixion to fit the psalm. The Romans did. John did not construct the Roman custom of dividing the garments. The Romans did, and it's attested many other places besides the Gospels. God gave words to David. God saw the cross on which he himself, God, would hang. He knew the soldiers would hang him and knew they would divide his clothing. John wants you to see how this fulfills prophecy because he also wants you to see that nothing here, not a single element of the crucifixion, stands independent of God's sovereign decree. Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the soldiers, they all do what they will, what they want, but God so orchestrates their hearts that what they will, what they want, fulfills his purpose. John wants you to see that. Now, look at the last part of verse 24, end of verse 25. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, I want you to notice the contrast here. Four soldiers tend to the spoils, unseeing, blind, callous, set against four women, standing by the cross. These women have come with Jesus from Galilee. They've come to take care of his needs, to serve him, we're told, in the other Gospels. The garments that the soldiers tuck into their packs and the tunic, Mary almost certainly made them. You didn't buy clothing back then. You didn't go to the department store and pick out some clothes in the rack. You may have bought some cloth or wool, but not clothing. When a man got married, his wife would make his clothes for him. Without a wife, his mother would. Jesus wasn't married. Mary sewed the garments and the tunic for her son. John doesn't name Mary. She's just his mother, he says. I'm not a mother, obviously, but I'm a parent. I remember reading the Passion accounts before Ann and I had our babies. They're not babies anymore, but before we had children. And I got that it was sorrowful, but I didn't quite understand. Before we had babies, the particular kind of grief that Mary must know at this point, I could guess at, but I couldn't actually feel or empathize with. I think every parent who's had and held a baby boy or a baby girl can feel this with Mary. The second woman, John calls Mary's sister. Putting some things together with the other Gospels, this is likely Salome, and she's John's mother. Jesus is most likely John's cousin. We've said before, John doesn't name himself anywhere in the Gospels. He's the disciple Jesus loved, or just the disciple. But he doesn't name his aunt, Mary, either, or his mother, Salome. He just describes their relation to Jesus and to each other. Jesus' mother and his sister. Now, if you read the other Gospels, Luke, Matthew, Mark, I think I'll record this. Salome, only about a week before this, approached Jesus seeking thrones for her two sons, James and John, so that one could sit on his right and one could sit on his left. And she didn't really understand what she was asking. I wonder whether at this point, seeing the criminals hanging on Jesus' left and Jesus' right, she recognizes that to be on Jesus' right and to be on Jesus' left means loss in this world and not gain. It means death in this world in order to have life in the next. Jesus responded to Sloan and he said, you're asking for what isn't mine to grant, but it's for my Father who's in heaven. And to her great credit, Salome did not pack up her stuff and leave the church when she didn't get her way. She stayed. She loved Jesus more than she loved even the thought of her own son's success and advancement. And now here she is. She's standing by the cross. We don't know much about the wife of Clopas. Mark indicates that she's the mother of James the Less. And Less there, that's what he's called in Mark's gospel. Less is Mikros, it can mean less important, but it probably doesn't in this case. In this case, it probably means short. Remember, Jesus liked to nickname a lot of his disciples. He called Peter the Rock. He called James and John, the son of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And he probably called James Shorty, James the Short. And this is his mother. Then we have Mary Magdalene, from whom Luke tells us that Jesus cast out seven demons. Tradition tells us that she was redeemed out of a life of prostitution. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is silent about that. But regardless, to be inhabited by seven demons means that she had been involved in something pretty terrible. Nevertheless, Jesus saw her. She was once outside the camp, but he found her and cast the demons out. And now here she's stands also, standing by the cross. We'll meet her again at the tomb later on Easter. This standing by the cross is not a light thing. The leaders who are there have condemned Jesus for blasphemy. The people who are there are mocking Jesus, and they also think that Jesus is a blasphemer. So for these four women to have stepped forward and set themselves apart by the cross is a courageous thing. And there's no gain in it for them, at least as they understand it. See, Jesus has told them and everybody else, I'm going to rise again on the third day, but they don't believe it. We know that because on the third day, they show up at the tomb with anointing stuff to anoint a dead body. They don't believe it. They think right now that he's going to die and that's going to be it. Why risk themselves? Now, we're not told, but I'm going to venture a guess. They don't want Jesus to die alone. Mary, I think, doesn't want her boy's last sight to be cruel faces. His last sounds that he hears to be the sound of mockery. She wants him to see her, to look down into her eyes and find love and comfort. That's all she can do. But she does it. And Jesus does see her. Look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, as John, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, John is the only male disciple left. And he's there. He's there the whole time. And so the details that he records in his gospel are details he saw with his own eyes. John's presence here perhaps requires a little less courage than it required of the women, because John, as we've seen earlier, was protected by the high priest. But still, to be there with Jesus puts even that relationship at risk. He stands close enough to Mary for Jesus to address them both together. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Now, this is a little bit odd because Jesus has younger brothers. And customarily, the younger brothers, or the oldest of the younger brothers, would be responsible to take care of Mary. But his brothers don't yet believe. They're going to believe later. They don't yet believe. And so Jesus supersedes family and custom for faith and gives his mother into John's care. Now, you don't want to reverse this. People reverse this all the time. Jesus does not give John into Mary's care. John took Mary into his home. So you don't want to read this as, now the church represented by John must go to Mary for help. The scriptures know nothing of that idea. Mary would be horrified by that idea. Jesus is your only mediator and advocate. This moment doesn't belong to Mary. As honored as she must be, as beloved as she is, this moment does not belong to Mary. It belongs to Christ. Mary has come to comfort her son. She's come to comfort Jesus in his last moments. But she finds that Jesus has provided for her. Woman, Jesus says. Woman. Now, this is, again, respectful, but distant. And it's, again, highly unusual for a Jewish man to call his mother woman. It's certainly not what you'd expect from a man dying on a cross. Go read some accounts of bloody battlefields or hospital wards. Dying men, suffering men, cry for their mothers. Men in the throes of death fly back to their childhoods when their mothers held them and the fear and the pain went away. But Jesus says, woman. You might wonder if the distance of that address, the formality of that address, hurts Mary. Perhaps, but I don't think so. I think that maybe, just maybe, it tells her that there's something more than what she's seeing going on. I think maybe, just maybe, she remembers the last time that Jesus called her woman when the wine was gone. And it seems that shame would cover the bridegroom. Woman, Jesus told her then, my hour has not yet come. But then he took the vats of water and he drew from them the finest aged wine, well refined. And here now, covered himself in shame, drawing near to death, his body torn, he once more calls her woman. And he gives her over into John's care. And why is that? Because his hour has come. He is right here and right now swallowing up the covering cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. He is swallowing up death forever, and he's wiping away tears from all faces. And by his work, the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. His hour has come. Let's stop and pray. Lord, we thank you that you sent your son to suffer on the cross, and his suffering is beyond anything we can understand or imagine, since it wasn't just bodily but spiritual. We know that the work he was doing there has provided for our life, for our joy, for our entry into the banquet at the end. We ask you, Lord, to help us to remain grateful for this. Help us not to walk like blind and dull creatures through the great mysteries and wonderful revelations you've given to us through Jesus. We pray for anyone we might know or anyone here who might never have understood or seen or trusted in Jesus. that you might bring that person to belief, to faith, and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.